What do you think of when you hear the word ransom? I immediately think of the story by O. Henry, The Ransom of Red Chief, about the little boy who was kidnapped and held for ransom. If you recall, the kidnappers learn that not only are their parents not interested in paying the ransom, they also learn why they don't want to pay it. It's because the little boy is a terror. It drives them crazy. And in the end, the kidnappers have to pay for the parents to take the child back. But there have been other real cases in history and that perhaps come to mind. The ransom paid for Patty Hearst or John Paul Getty III. The most expensive ransom and paid in today's money was in 1532 when Francisco Pizarro was paid a sum by the Inca Empire equivalent to a room full of gold amounting to what would today be $2 billion for their king and then their leader at Atahualpa. What is a ransom? Well, typically we understand a ransom is a payment for the release of a captive. We typically think of a captive as someone who has been kidnapped, who is innocent of a crime, a victim of someone else's greed. Usually they're wealthy because, well, why would you kidnap them if they weren't wealthy? So we're familiar with the term when it comes to movies or books or famous people, but the Bible also uses the term. And it paints a scenario different from what we typically think of when we think of a ransom. It reveals that each of you was born with a price on your head. You were not kidnapped. In fact, you willingly gave yourself over to be enslaved. And the only way out requires that a price be paid. But money's not going to cover it. Time and labor cannot pay off your debt because the price on your head is your life. It's you. Now, many have a hard time appreciating that revelation, that reality. People think of themselves as basically good, even innocent of any crimes. So the allegation that everyone is born with a death sentence is somewhat shocking, even insulting. People naturally work to suppress the truth, to lie to themselves about it. But the reality is that the scripture reveals that to us. You have a price on your head, and it has to be paid. And either you will pay it or someone else will pay the price for you, someone who is both willing and able to take your place in judgment. The text we're looking at this evening is a historical narrative of God doing that very thing. Let me set this up for you by giving you a picture of what's happening from an Old Testament text. Turn with me over to Genesis 22. I'd like you to see the words because it just makes it that much more vivid when we look at the text this evening. You remember Genesis 22 is where we read the account of Abraham, who's been called to sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar. Traditionally, by the way, this took place in the same place where we see Christ being crucified. That's tradition has it. Look at verses 7 and 8 in chapter 22. Isaac spoke to his father, to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said to him, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, catch these words, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Most of you know that Isaac was placed on the altar, and just a moment before the blade fell, God calls Abraham and stops him. Abraham removes Isaac from the altar, and the Lord provides a ram in Isaac's place. In the text this evening, we will see God's son on the altar. But in this case, the son is not removed. The son dies on the altar. In both cases, the Old Testament example and even foreshadowing of this and the New Testament, we see in both of these that God provided himself a sacrifice, a ram in the thicket in the first, and the second, the Lamb of God. What's happening here? Well, let me remind you of the purpose of why Jesus came. We could actually list 40 or 50 of them, but one of the main ones pointed out in the book of Mark is over in chapter 10. So let's just be reminded of what's happening, what Jesus said his reason for coming was in 10, verse 45, because we're seeing the drama of this tonight as it happens. In Mark 10, 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So in the text this evening, we see the sacrifice, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament that have been done for so many thousands of years, now coming to fruition in the final sacrifice of Christ. We'll see tonight we will see the ransom suffer. We'll see him mocked. We'll see him and the significance of what he's doing symbolized. And we'll see him believed on, and we'll see him witnessed. Let's pray as we prepare. Father, we pray that as we look at this text tonight, you'd give us new eyes, a fresh look at this text. Particularly, Father, I pray that we will leave tonight thankful for what you have done through your Son. Help us to appreciate anew what we have been saved from, so that we might give you glory and honor and praise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. Lord willing, we'll finish the book this year. I have two sermons at the end of December, and those will be the last two sermons out of the book of Mark. I have 54 sermons on this text when we're done. I obviously didn't want to hurry through here. We started back, I think it was 2014, when I started preaching out of Mark. My plan, Lord willing, is to begin a series on 2 Peter in 2019, but we'll finish up, Lord willing, at the end of this year. Let's look back into the text of Mark 15, because chapter 15 can be understood as the chapter where Jesus descends into hell. We're breaking the chapter into four parts, each describing some aspect in which we can understand Jesus' descent into hell. That phrase, by the way, you'll recall from the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. And it's not without some controversy historically. What does it mean that he descended into hell? Some think it means it describes an event that took place after Jesus' death, that is, he descended into the place of hell. Some think it describes the death and burial of Jesus, and some believe it describes the series of events, that is, his arrest through his burial. I'm using the phrase more in that generalized way in each of these four sermons to summarize the events from chapter 15 that culminates ultimately in the death and burial of Christ. So we're going to break up, and as I have done in these sermons, I've broken up chapter 15 into four parts. First, we see the descent into hell. One was the injustice and the mock court trial that he went through. Descent number two was the mocking and torture that he endured on his way to the cross. Descent number three is tonight his death. I believe in the bulletin it says four. That was probably something I said wrong to the secretary, but it's three tonight. And then, Lord willing, the next one will be number four. Number three is the death, and then number four is the burial of Jesus. And then the last one will be number four, the descents into hell. And then we'll talk about the resurrection again, Lord willing. But the common thread running through all of these sermons is Jesus is the ransom paid in our behalf. The act that removed from us the death sentence and it placed it on him on our behalf so that he would suffer and die for us, his substitutionary death. Let's look at the text and we'll see how the Lord and how Mark has presented this to us in these final hours of Jesus' life. So we begin first by looking at Jesus' suffering. We notice right away, as recorded by Mark, that he cries out twice. And it says he cries out with a loud voice, first in verse 34 and then second in verse 37. The first cry of Jesus is to his Father. The word for voice here is the same word that's used back in chapter 1:11. And in chapter 1, verse 11, we read where the voice came from heaven. God the Father says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But now we see Jesus crying out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" What does Jesus mean by this? Does this represent a divide in the Godhead? Now, when God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus, we understand that Jesus is experiencing the wrath in his human nature. But we also note that Jesus says, "My God." His love for the Father is still intact, but he is experiencing the unfathomable pain of God's wrath upon himself. So there's a separation between he and the Father as he undergoes the judgment of God. And the wrath that you would have suffered as a sinner is directed to the Son instead. As your high priest, Jesus then did not bring a sacrifice with him like the high priest did in the past. He was the sacrifice. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God the Father, that is, made Jesus, him who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Well, we read of a second time that Jesus cried out in verse 37. And this time it's not in intelligible words, but just the cry of a final anguish and resignation. But I think as well, it's also the cry of triumph. We're told in the other Gospels that Jesus' final words were, "It is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit." It's in this sense that we need to understand this final cry in verse 37. That's the reason Jesus has come, to give up his life, we said, as a ransom for many. And now we see the playing out of that mission as he gives up his life, and he has accomplished what he has come to do. So these are the two cries of Jesus. And if Jesus did not have enough torture and mocking previously, and of course, ultimately, having to experience the wrath of God, that mocking continued even during the time that he was dying on the cross. And so we see this in verses 35 and 36. Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." Now, if you look at these verses, we want to ask, why do they think that Jesus is calling for Elijah? Some might think that it was merely a misunderstanding of what Jesus said when he said, "Elo, Eloi." And they thought, well, I think he just said Elijah. But it's probably more likely that they're turning his words into mockery. The mocking is interrupted momentarily by someone, probably a soldier, giving Jesus a sponge full of sour wine, but it's immediately followed up with a continuation of the derision of those surrounding the cross, mocking Jesus with sarcasm about Elijah coming to take him down from the cross. And so we want to see this as a much more pointed attack against him and not just a misunderstanding. Jesus here is suffering God's wrath as our ransom, and he's mocked as he does so. And though this might look like just any other crucifixion, there are also two events that point to the reality that something much greater is taking place here. We see two symbols that accompany Jesus' death. First, the darkness over the land, and second, the tearing of the veil that we see in these passages. First of all, look at verse 33. "Now when the sixth hour had come," that's from noon to 3 o'clock, by the way, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." As Jesus hangs on the cross, there is a darkness that covers the land. Now, rather than trying to attribute this to an eclipse or some other kind of darkening of the sun and trying to explain that in naturalistic terms, the main point is there was darkness on the land. And darkness is an image that you don't really understand fully from this passage unless you look at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see darkness is often used as a in the context of judgment. For example, we read in Isaiah 5:30, "And that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds." That image is used over and over in the Old Testament. It's a picture of God's judgment. And it's an interesting picture here as well. If you think back to Egypt, you kids can maybe remember this. Before the Passover, before the 10th plague, what was the 9th plague? If you remember your plagues, it was the plague of darkness. It came just before the death of the firstborn. The darkness here is darkness associated with the judgment of God, just as it's coming to the place of the death of his firstborn son. Judgment deserved by us, but redirected to the Son who substituted himself in our place. A second symbol that we see relating to this event, the events right here, and explaining to us what is taking place, is the tearing of the veil. Verse 38, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, it's debated which of the veils of the temple were torn, but I think the symbolism is rather clear. The tearing of the veil is showing the Jews that the temple and the temple sacrificial system is being destroyed and removed. This is, in fact, a judgment on the Jews who've rejected Jesus, and it marks the beginning of their final rejection in AD 70. But at the same time, for the Gentiles, this tearing declares an immediate access to God apart from any kind of specific location or time or place. No longer is the temple the required place and meeting place with God. Remember that Jesus foretold this. He said to the woman at the well in John 4:21, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. We no longer need to bring a sacrifice to the temple and go through the purification rituals. We can now, as it says in Hebrews 4:16, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Another important observation here, I think, is to look at that verse, or the verb, torn in verse 38. It's the same verb that's used back in Mark 1. Again, just going back to chapter 1, we'll see a number of things happening at these latter chapters that refer all the way back to the first chapter. But that word torn is used in Mark 1:10. Again, when we see that it tells us that the heavens were torn open and the Spirit descended on Jesus, and God the Father said, "You are my beloved Son." God tears open the heavens from the top down to communicate his pleasure in and witness to his beloved Son. Though it is only seen by Jesus earlier in chapter 1, but now we see the veil is torn from top to bottom so that everyone can know that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And notice that in both cases, it's God that's doing the tearing. It's not us reaching up to God, it is God opening for us the way to himself. Now, in spite of the injustice, the mockery, the torture, the suffering documented in the text, there is a bright light. We see the centurion in verse 39. We read that when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I think this is one reason why I believe that his last cry out was a cry of victory. That was part of what it says the centurion heard that cry, and that was one of the things that persuaded him. Now we see in these connections between these chapters now and the verses now and the ones at the beginning is we see also again in verse 1:1 of chapter of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you see the connection here then between the testimony of the centurion who said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God," for the very purpose of the book back in 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Christ, the Son of God. Mark begins telling the readers of the book that's the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. And now that book is almost complete. What are the words of the centurion? "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Mission accomplished. Jesus preached so that they would believe, and we see his work is now beginning to take root in the hearts of men. It's especially interesting, I think, that Mark is writing to Gentiles. As he's writing this book, he's writing to Gentiles, and they see that the first convert is a Gentile, which would give them great encouragement. But the centurion, of course, wasn't the only witness. We have some other witnesses as well. We have some women that we're told about in these verses who also witnessed what was happening. See, these women included Mary Magdalene and Mary, another mother named Mary, possibly Jesus' mother, and Salome, the mother of James and John in verse 41. And we're told that there were many other women who had come up with Jesus to Jerusalem. Having likely begun with Christ in Galilee, these women followed Jesus and ministered to him along the way. And though they watched at a distance, they have not abandoned him as most of the disciples have, perhaps with the exception of John. But the presence of these women also provides an additional witness to the events surrounding the death of Jesus. We see this as one of the requirements in the Old Testament, the requirement of 2 to 3 witnesses. But here we have a number of women who are witnessing to it. Now, you can only imagine what's going on in their minds as they watch Jesus, whom they have witnessed time and time again bring healing and life to others, while he has the life drained from him, and others surround and mock him. Mark writes that of these women, again, as witnesses in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. These women will return later to anoint Christ. We'll look at that in the final sermon. What have we seen this evening? We've seen Jesus, the ransom, our ransom, our substitute, suffer and die. The payment has been made. We saw him mocked by men. We saw God giving the people symbols pointing to judgment and hope, and the payment of the ransom believed on and witnessed. In the next sermon, we'll see Jesus' final descent as he is buried. Let's take a moment and ask what we can learn from the text. What are some of the principles we can apply from the text tonight? Number one, you've noticed I've titled the last two sermons and this sermon, "The Descent into Hell," and I did this for a reason. It's designed to call us to take time to reflect on the sufferings of Christ on our behalf so that we could be reconciled to him. We have seen the injustice that he had to endure, the mocking, the torture, and now the cross. Much more could be said about the cross if we looked at the other Gospels, but we've been trying to focus just on Mark, and his account is shorter than the others. It is interesting that the Gospels don't sensationalize his death on the cross. They could have been much more explicit, but that's not the point. Even so, it's worth our time to think on his willingness to undergo all this torment and finally to feel the wrath of the Father upon himself, wrath redirected from us and placed on him. It should produce in us profound thankfulness for what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. Too often, in the light of our finitude, our sinfulness, and frankly, even our busyness, we don't appreciate the profundity of Jesus' death and sacrifice in our behalf. We don't grasp the vast expanse between God and ourselves and the nature of the sin that we committed against him. We soften it by downplaying our sin, excusing it, minimizing it, saying, I didn't really mean to, or I was only, or it's no big deal. Our gross offense is worsened when we think about who the one is that we wronged. The self-existent, all-powerful, eternally past and future, perfect, transcendent, infinite, holy one. This is not your neighbor. It's not another human who, frankly, we might think probably deserves it anyway. This is your God, your creator, the one who keeps you from annihilation every moment. If we reflect on it, each one of us is but a heartbeat or a breath away from that. Understand, when I hear people complain about suffering in the world, I understand that that's difficult. But we need to be reminded that we deserve far worse than whatever we experience on this planet. There's nothing that we will ever experience here that is as bad as what we deserve. Second, let's remember who it is that suffered more than anyone. Jesus, the God-man, he suffered in spite of the fact that he was perfectly good. He suffered on behalf of all his people. He suffered separation from the Father, a break in the relationship, the pain of which we will never be able to fathom. The Godhead, three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, worked together to bring about the salvation of man. What love is this? How foreign to our own experience, and how undervalued and unappreciated by us. Second, we know that Jesus asked the Father, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus experienced for the first time his Father turning toward him in holy wrath. Do you realize that you will never have that experience? And you will never have to ask that question, because for those who are believers, he will never forsake you. He tells us that, Hebrews 13:5. He himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's the same word. It took God forsaking Jesus so that he wouldn't forsake you. Third application. Note how Jesus continues to trust the Father in the midst of all this suffering. He calls out, my God, as we noted. We have to be careful to follow that example. He didn't resort to chastening or chastising God or charging him with injustice. He didn't give into sin or embitterment. He didn't revile those who tormented him, but rather he committed himself to the Father, knowing that God will bring about justice in his time. We heard that from the pulpit, I believe, a week ago, 1 Peter 2. Are you committed to the same, or do you have to have justice now? Are you willing to live for a higher cause than just your own pride and convenience? And too often I think that we insist on perfect justice this side of the final judgment, and it's not going to happen. How we respond to that reality is really a great indicator of our spiritual life and maturity. That doesn't mean we certainly don't strive for justice, but we will not have perfect justice. And then to become embittered by that is, of course, a gross sin. Fourth, it's rather sobering to think that most of those who were torturing and mocking Jesus, even mocking him while he was on the cross, were the covenant people of God. This wasn't the Philistines. It wasn't the Moabites. It was the covenant people. That should be very sobering to us. These are people who had received the mark of circumcision, showing that they were legally in covenant with God. These people sang the hymn that Jesus quoted on the cross that we had in our Old Testament reading, Psalm 22. He was saying the very words of that hymn that they sang over and over and over. And you think, did they make the connection? Hey, those are the words of that song that we kept singing. What's the connection to that? Well, they missed it. That should be a warning to us that just because we're baptized, that your baptism is not a proof of your salvation. Just because you sing hymns doesn't mean that there's proof of you being regenerate. That's why Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Though we trust in the Lord for persevering grace, we also know that each of us needs to own our covenant with God. We need to acknowledge our need for his saving grace and the mercy of Christ poured out on us at the cross every day. Fifth, do you notice the humility of Christ through all of this? During Jesus' time on earth and all the way to the cross, we see how Jesus humbly submits himself to the will of the Father, willing to undergo temporary injustice, as I said a moment ago, for the long-term benefits. We know that he could have ended all this with a word. All he had to do is give the sign. We read this, and we know from Matthew 26 that he says, "I could have called out to my Father, and he would have provided more than 12 legions of angels." Now, if you had that kind of power, would you use it? In the Old Testament, one angel killed 185,000 men. Imagine 12 legions angry as they see the Son being tortured by humans. If you had that power, would you use it? Probably so, which is why you don't have it. God hasn't called us at this time to take up the sword in his name. God calls each of us to be humble, though. Consistent obedience until he comes. I never tire of reading that verse from Isaiah where it says that, where God says, "To this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." In James, we're told that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Much of the marital counseling that I do, primarily with people from outside the church, this is one of the first things I do is I sit down with them and I say, one of God's top priorities for you is your humility, which means that as we go into this discussion, understand that God's calling you each to be humble, which means that I don't want to see any of this. I want to see this. This is where I have erred. This is where I've been wrong. This is what God's called us to. And I said, as long as I see that, then I know we're not communicating and we're not getting somewhere. So holding up this importance of humility, it's weighty in God's eyes. He values it. Six, I've been using the word ransom over and over in the sermon. I do so for a reason. The purpose of Jesus coming to earth and the nature of the atonement have been debated since he came. There are quite a few theories, some blatantly non-Christian, about why Jesus came. What was the purpose? Some have said, for example, there's different names for them. They have one called the recapitulation theory, another one, the dramatic theory, the ransom to Satan theory, the mystical theory, the example theory, the moral influence theory, the commercial and government theories, a lot of different theories about why Jesus came, but he told us why he came. The Bible teaches that Jesus came to die a death on our behalf, to satisfy the demands of God's justice and sin, becoming the ransom, not to Satan, but to the Father himself, paying for man's sin, bringing forgiveness to us and imputing his righteousness to us. In so doing, Jesus reconciles his people with the Heavenly Father. This reconciliation, by the way, isn't for everyone. That is, Jesus didn't die for the purpose of potentially saving those who would choose him, but in the place of those called by God to know and love him. You'll notice it says that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. It doesn't say for everyone. It's only those who receive that gift who will know the benefit of it. If you're here this evening and you don't know Christ, if you have not received the free gift of his grace and trusted in his provision to escape God's righteous justice in your sin, may I encourage you tonight, even plead with you, to trust him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know his salvation. Accept Jesus' sacrifice of himself on your behalf so that you too may know him and be known by him. Let us pray. Father, forgive us for the many times that we've read these texts and have become so familiar with them that we have failed to appreciate them. I pray that even as we reflect on this text tonight, you would continue to drive home to our hearts the cost of our sin. We so minimize it, and yet it cost you so dearly. So we thank you tonight again, and we intend to thank you to all eternity for the gift of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.